morning, family. Great to have you with us this morning. I hope all the fathers had a great Father's Day last Sunday. I know I did. I got two incredible cards here from Naomi and Isaiah. It's great to be a dad. I have an incredible family. So grateful for Patrick and Naomi and Isaiah. And of course, again, to all the fathers, hope you guys had a great, great Father's Day. I know we've been praying too, for Ariel Atohengbe, who just had successful fibroid surgery, on Wednesday. Praise God. And so, I know the Lord has great plans for the Atohengbe family in the future. Well, today we continue our series on the book of Revelation as we dig into chapter 14. Now, last week we saw how corrupt politics and false religion were tools of Satan to attack his saints in the first century, but they persevered by holding to the word of God. Today, we got to remember the same thing as we deal with similar issues. Today's message is entitled The Harvest of the Righteous and the Wicked. The Harvest of the Righteous and the Wicked. Now, we're going to get into Revelation in a second, but let me give you some background here. By definition, the word harvest simply means the process or time period of gathering crops. In the Bible, we see this term used in different ways. So, for example, in John 4:36, the scriptures refer to a spiritual harvest of souls for eternal life. 1 Corinthians 9:11, the Bible talks about a material harvest of finances. In Hebrews 12:10 and 11, the scriptures speak of a harvest of righteousness and peace as a means to remain holy. Well, in Revelation chapter 14, we're going to see another example of a spiritual harvest as God issues the last call for repentance to the enemies of the first century church. It is a harvest of judgment. Well, in this context, the judgment represents the destruction of the persecuting Roman Empire rather than judgment day for everyone, which will be addressed later. But sadly, this warning is ignored, and that obviously leads to chapter 15, where repentance is no longer possible. Essentially, chapter 14 constitutes the last warning of God before the Roman Empire's demise becomes reality. Again, if you're joining us for the first time here, we're studying out the book of Revelation and understand the context here. It's written to the first century church in apocalyptic literature, which now referred back to the Old Testament prophets in order to really protect the first century church from eyes that may read the Revelation itself. It's almost like a divine code language of sorts. So we're going to have a lot of fun digging in today. But before we get there, this concept of judgment is an important one for us to accept, because divine punishment is sometimes incompatible with the popular view in the world that God is all love. Now, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Sadly, many false teachers who are just eager to profit from people who are ignorant of the Bible are more concerned with filling their church seats than really changing people's hearts. They're more focused on making money than making true disciples of Jesus. And so the Bible becomes kind of a buffet to pick and choose from, rather than a perfect standard to obey. As a result, people look for convenience rather than commitment. They don't want a complete picture of God. They forget Romans chapter 2, verse 4, as the scriptures say that people show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads them towards repentance. And so God cannot be holy without judgment. This is very important, because sometimes people just, they love the love of God, the peace of God, the grace of God, but they don't want to talk about the judgment of God. Judgment is real. Judgment, love, compassion, and many other facets of God's character are all indispensable parts of his identity. And so he's perfectly balanced, right? Usually we are one extreme or the other. Either we're too nice or too critical, right? I find it ironic though that most people, they want judgment on everyone else except themselves. And so the prophet Hosea spoke about God's judgment and his commitment to take action against the nation of Israel because of their sins. I was having a great time with the Lord during my quiet time this week on this, and I thought I'd include it in the message today. Because Hosea's message really does speak volumes today as well. He really spoke about hedonism in Israel, basically just pleasure seeking. And let's examine this issue of judgment and how God views it before we get into Revelation. Turn over to the book of Hosea. Something new for you today. Come on. Hosea, remember the first minor prophet? Hosea, Joel, Amos? Yes. All right, so here we go. Right after Daniel here. There you go. So turn over to Hosea. Now, as you're turning there, again, if you can't find it, just go to the table of contents. You'll be fine. The prophet Hosea preached from 770 to about 730 BC to the nation of Israel, a nation whose economy was soaring at the time, yet their spiritual condition was in a free fall. The pursuit of pleasure like drunkenness and sexual immorality were like at an all-time high. And so their wickedness angered the Lord, and because he saw through the smoke screen of their fleeting pleasure to the pain and the misery that lay beneath. The people were deceived. They're deceived, thinking that their lives look good on the outside, right? But the prophet Hosea showed them that they had a rotten core. And sadly, like the Apostle John's warning to Rome in Revelation, the majority of people in Hosea's day ignored the warning. History records that what God said would happen, and the nation of Israel was devastated, taken out by the Assyrians in 722 BC, never again to return to its former glory. Well, let's pick it up here in Hosea chapter 5. And as you can see from the subtitle there, if you have it, it says judgment against Israel. Let's look here. Verse 1. Hear this, you priests. Okay, so this is judgment against the religious leaders of Israel. Pay attention, you Israelites. Okay, so that's judgment against all the people. And then it says, listen, O royal house. Right? All the government authorities and all that stuff. Right? Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. Woof. All right. See? We got to be ready to take God's judgment as much as we are his love and grace. Are you with me here? Okay. Let's go down to verse 4. It says, verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Whoa. Prostituting yourself. It's like, what's a secular example? It's like using a Porsche, right, as a garbage truck. You just totally debase what is something that's valuable. And in the same way, people, sadly, were prostituting themselves to the world, giving themselves to the world instead of God. Oof. Well, let's keep reading down in verse 11. It says, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Wow. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. That's what would happen with the kingdom of Assyria. It would take Israel over. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will see my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. You know, sometimes people have to hit rock bottom. God has to just allow them to hit rock bottom before they decide to truly turn and acknowledge him. Well, in chapter 6, it says, we see this call to repent. It says in verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Sounds like a messianic prophecy right there. That we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Amen. So, looking at this passage, right? Why did God's judgment come upon Israel? Well, because the people were unrepentant. They stopped paying attention, and a spirit of prostitution was in their hearts that stopped them from acknowledging the Lord. Only if they were willing to acknowledge their guilt would they be able to return. So, how does God's judgment come on them? Well, this is interesting. If you study the passage out, specifically here in verse 12 and verse 14, we see that God's judgment comes in two different ways. A progressive judgment, a slow, but deadly judgment, like a moth eating a cloth. That's why he says, like, a moth to Ephraim in verse 12, like rot to the people of Judah. They're slowly corroding. Whoa. It's because of their sin, right? But God's judgment brings it upon them. And so you have this progressive judgment, like a moth eating a cloth, right? But then there's also a sudden judgment, like in verse 14, like a lion tearing its prey to pieces. Oof. If I were to put it like in medical terms, right? Medical background. It would be like dealing with cancer. Slow, but just breaking your cells down, right? Versus a heart attack. Boom, you're gone, right? But like cancer, we may not even realize it until it's too late. The same applies to us spiritually as we deal with our sin and also with worldly society. You know, a lot of people think, oh, the end of the world will come, bang! Well, what about if it was a progressive judgment? Slow, steady, moral decay. And that's actually what we're going to see in Rome and what Revelation is referring to as well in chapter 14. Well, then in Hosea 6, 1 to 4, we see this special call to return to the Lord. Yet the people ignore his call. Because why? Their love is actually superficial. Look down in verse 4. It says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. That's how people are. It's superficial. It's pretty sad here. You know, they want what they want from God, and when it doesn't suit them, they're gone. There you have it. Have you prostituted yourself to the world's standards this morning? Many people are just self-deceived, thinking that God is on my side because of some superficial prosperity that they've received from the world. Do we think that our unchanging God, the same God of Hosea, is the same God for us today? Do we think that our unchanging God will deal with our civilization, even today, any differently? Family, we have been warned here. I once heard the quote that said, if God does not judge our present society, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. Let's jump into our main text today in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. As we examine chapter 14 today, we will once again see the reference to the 144,000, representing God's redeemed church on earth during persecution. As well, we'll also see three visions of angels bringing messages from God for the Roman Empire to repent. And throughout this passage, God encourages the righteous and warns the wicked. And when he warns the wicked, it also encourages the righteous. I believe the first century church was very encouraged to read what we're going to read today. Let's jump on in. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible reads, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. God's purpose was on their mind. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Amen. First point today. Our worship of God must be pure and blameless. Our worship of God must be pure and blameless. You know, the first vision we see here is the description of the 144,000, or God's redeemed of all time, worshiping the Lord on Mount Zion, which symbolizes God's kingdom in heaven and on earth. I can only imagine how glorious the worship in heaven must be. And to think that all heaven worships with us on earth as we celebrate the victory of our salvation together. Take a quick look with me. Take a look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to see here just how the writer of Hebrews refers to this. Hebrews 12, verse 22. The Bible says, "But you've come to Mount Zion." See the connection? "To the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Amen. You know, it was so encouraging to witness the baptism of our newest sister, Abigail Pryor, last Sunday. My sister, it's so encouraging to see your heart for God. You know, I know the saints on earth and in heaven are rejoicing when she said that Jesus is Lord and was baptized. Welcome, Abigail. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 14. Now remember, the 144,000 was first revealed to us back in Revelation chapter 7. In that chapter, they were sealed for protection, and now their character and their victory are described. They're singing a new song before God's throne, here in verse 3. You know, I appreciate the efforts of Nick and Osas and Ariel, just really serving us in worship every week. You know, Osas and Ariel just sang a new song to the Lagos Church in Nigeria as they celebrated their fourth anniversary today. 4 years since Patrick and I and 9 other mission team members were able to come to Lagos and see what God did. It is incredible. You know, it's inspiring. It was so encouraging to worship with the saints there. And I miss worshiping with the saints here. I know because of COVID-19 restrictions, it's been a challenge. But to hear the harmonies of just voices singing together, it is special. Miss you guys. But amen. Let's keep worshiping together online. Amen. God willing, the COVID-19 vaccine will be found soon and we can rejoice in sweet fellowship. Well, here in Revelation 14, we see that the 144,000 have joined voices with the four living creatures and the elders who are praising God that we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. Back in chapter 7, the 144,000 were numbered, sealed for protection. And in the present passage here in chapter 14, they're still numbered, even before the throne, which perhaps indicates that the disciples could make it through the trials and the persecution they were facing at the hands of Rome. You know, we face a lot of trials as disciples of Jesus that are used to purify our hearts. And it's remarkable to see just the moral character of the redeemed here. In this first vision, we see some spiritual characteristics that we need to look at and really examine ourselves as well. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about the purity of the saints. They were spiritually and physically pure, not guilty of spiritual adultery. We see their allegiance to the Lamb of God. They follow him wherever he goes. He spoke the truth, and they spoke the truth and was a servant to the needs of others. Jesus didn't compromise his convictions, even in light of the cross, and those guys had the same conviction. I think for us, we have to ask ourselves, where are we this morning? When times get tough, when challenges get rough, do we stop? Or do we start following Jesus at a distance? Like Peter in Matthew 26, 58? This is huge, guys. Do we start following Jesus at a distance or stop following him altogether? You know, I think of scripture Proverbs 24, verse 10 that says, "If you falter in a time of trouble, how small is your strength." Recently, it saddened my heart to see a few disciples who've turned their back on the kingdom of God and of Jesus. Sadly, their love for God is not a self-sacrificing love. They may love the friendship of the kingdom or what they can get from it, but when times get tough, they turn their back on the family of God and pick their own comfort over the commitment of Jesus. I'm praying for them. Join me in praying for them together. for all those who decided to turn their back on God, turn their back on the kingdom. I'm praying they will return to him very soon. Well, you have to ask yourself, I mean, if people understand the church is the family of God, would you do that to your family? Is that the way you act towards your physical family? Family, we got to really think about this deeply. What'll make you fall away? What'll make you turn your back on God? What'll make you start to follow God at a distance, as long as it's convenient for you? Let's see what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's pick it up here in verse 57. It talks about the cost of following Jesus. Luke 9, 57, the Bible reads, As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's not convenient to be a disciple of Jesus. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, if you study out the Greek behind this, his father actually hadn't died yet, but he was getting older, so he wanted to stay around to be able to kind of see him die, take care of him during that time, and then go follow. So let's see what Jesus says here in verse 60. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously the physically dead can't bury the dead, right? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But you, who are spiritually alive, hopefully, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first. They like to say, but first, don't they? I'll follow you, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. How can Jesus be Lord if something else comes first? Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus' standard here is clear, family. You can't be half-hearted and be a disciple of Jesus. We've already seen what Jesus thinks of lukewarm disciples in Revelation chapter 3. He spits them out of his mouth. And I think, like I said earlier, this passage really illustrates three areas of compromise when it comes to the biblical standard of discipleship. You see here, again, verse 58, being a disciple is not convenient. Are you searching for convenience here? Or are you committed? In verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. There's no excuses. I mean, I remember when my mom passed of cancer back in 2008. And she passed August 28th. Her funeral was September 7th. And I had the inaugural service for the Washington, D.C. International Christian Church the following Sunday. And that was September 14th. Like, literally, it was like bang, bang, bang. I was there for my mom. I shared the eulogy at her service. I played the piano in remembrance of her. And then we got back and got the job done. Because I understood that funerals are not for the dead. They're for the living. I was trying to inspire people to be disciples. I challenge people to be disciples in my eulogy. What kind of conviction do you have? We got to make sure, guys, there are no excuses in being a disciple. And then the last one. It says here, talking about saying goodbye to my family. Well, you know what happens, right? Oh, let me go say goodbye. Well, once you talk to them, they're like, oh, I don't know if you need to do that. You can get persuaded to stay, right? The issue is, are you following Jesus or do you need permission from your family or other people to do what's right? Family, we got to make sure there's no turning back when we start following Jesus. We got to have deep conviction here. And so, you know, the sad thing is that many people think they can dictate the terms of their discipleship to God. It's like they're negotiating their way in the kingdom. That's not the way it works. You give up everything. That's what this is all about. There's no, like, conditions for you to suit you. Are you with me here? That's why Jesus died on the cross for us. And sadly, because of the abundance of just lukewarm and false religion today, people who want that comfort and convenience over commitment, they'll find churches that'll tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They'll find some false gospel of their choosing that will lead them straight to hell. Where are you this morning? Let's take a look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, it's interesting here. All of this is Satan's schemes to deceive, to make us more comfortable while rotting us from the inside. Then he now wants to make us independent of God. Let me push people away who are trying to help me. It's very sad. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the procedure for church discipline in dealing with unrepentant Christians. But this is important. Now, many of us know this, but I want to show you what actually he says after that too, because a lot of people think they can leave the church and then I'm still fine. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 18, verse 15, the Bible reads, "If your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Someone who's a non-Christian, right? Look what he says in verse 18. "I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you're part of God's kingdom on earth, you'll be part of God's kingdom, his church, in heaven. If you're not part of God's kingdom on earth, part of God's church on earth, you will not be part of God's kingdom, his church, in heaven. Do not be deceived. There are no Lone Ranger Christians here. Family, we got to have deep conviction. If you're not part of the body of Christ, then you won't make it to heaven. It's just that simple. Period. There is one body of Christ. Everything else is counterfeit. Where are you this morning? Like, do you know if you're in the kingdom of God? Are people really holding to the word of God? You know, people don't fall away from God and their commitment overnight. It's a gradual process. And what is alarming about this is that it shows an impurity in their worship. Because that's why our point is, you know, our worship of God should be pure and blameless. If you're taking communion every week, where you're coming before the Lord with a pure heart, ready to reconcile with anyone, ready to deal with your sins as you take the bread that represents Jesus' body broken for you and the fruit of the vine that represents his blood shed, how can you take communion and then walk away? That means that your communion, your worship of God, is impure. There is sin there. You either deceive, you're deceived and you're deceiving others. Do not lie to yourself here. We got to have conviction, family. You know, that's why I think of Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Two-face. That's scary. See, we all can struggle at different times, but what's the goal? Let's get open. Let's get help. We're going to hurt each other. No problem. We're going to figure it out. We're going to apologize. We're going to move forward. But if you're deceitful or if you're duplicitous, then no one can help you. You have to ask yourself, when you took communion this morning, have you been duplicitous? Are there sins you haven't confessed? Are there people that you have issues with you haven't really dealt with? Read 1 Corinthians 11 and study that scripture out for yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you truly in the faith. You know, the reason why the 144,000 that Revelation talks about are redeemed and rejoicing in heaven is because they showed themselves to be pure, to be committed, and to be honest. Where are you this morning? Are you trying to fight? We all fall short, but are we trying to fight to be pure, fight to be committed, fight to be honest, getting help where we need it? Or are you just putting up a bold front, trying to deceive everybody else around you? You're actually just deceiving yourself. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Point number two. Well, hold on. I'll get there first. Let me get there. Revelation chapter 14. Let's read and then we'll continue. Revelation 14, picking it up in verse 6. The Bible reads, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.'" and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Amen. Okay, so point number one, right? Our worship of God must be pure and blameless. Point number two is that false worship will lead to a horrible spiritual death. False worship will lead to a horrible spiritual death. Now, the Apostle John is now giving us a vision from three angels, bringing messages relating to that last call of repentance from God. And remember the context here. This is written to encourage the first century church during an intense time of persecution. The topic here is the blasphemous issue of emperor worship, which is what we discussed last week concerning the two allies of Satan. You had the Roman emperor who wanted to be deified, the beast from the sea. And then you had the Roman religious priesthood known as the Concilia, right? That was the beast out of the earth, right? You remember? Which now enforced emperor worship. So you had the political and also this false religion allies of Satan here. Pretty intense. Of course, this type of secular worship is also present in our modern day society as well, as people are idolatrous of their work, idolatrous of their families, of their relationships, rather than seeking God and his kingdom. The first angel in verses 6 and 7 calls on all the earth to fear God and give him glory. He flies in midair so that all those very possible nation and tribe and language and people can hear him. So what does this show? The gospel is for everyone. But we must repent of our sins and fear God. Because where there's no fear of God, we end up in sin. People start fearing getting money or having a job or pleasing their family more than fearing God. They fall for Satan's schemes and stop giving God glory. The second angel in verse 8 announces the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, it's interesting here. That's symbolic of the Roman Empire's persecutions of Christians, as the Babylonian Empire also brought evil against the Jews in their time of captivity. This use of apocalyptic literature of Babylon and drinking the maddening wine of her adulteries is also shown in the condemnation of Babylon in Jeremiah 51. Remember, apocalyptic literature going back to the Old Testament. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 51. Let's see here. Jeremiah chapter 51, let's pick it up in verse 6. Here we go. Bible states here, Jeremiah 51 verse 6 to 9. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. Do you see the connection? Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. Get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land. For her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. Wow. It's cool to see the apocalyptic literature there. So, are you fleeing from the quote-unquote Babylon of this world? It has already fallen, family. It's just a matter of time. Look at how God has even humbled the world from COVID-19. Is this a type of progressive judgment because of the world's sins? We'll find out soon enough. But are you holding on to a worldly lifestyle that's doomed to fail? Either you're part of a godly culture, or you're part of a worldly culture. Either you're part of the kingdom of God, his church, or you're part of the kingdom of Satan, the world. Where are you this morning? You know, the third angel, let's get back to Revelation. The third angel here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, now also lays out consequences. And he's talking here about emperor worship for all those who got the proverbial mark of the beast. We talked about that last week too. For those who decided to give their minds and their service to the emperor. And if they do that, they will experience the horrifying reality of hell. Because of our human limitations, we can't really understand the magnificence of heaven or the horrors of hell. I mean, he talks here about tormented with burning sulfur. I mean, this is intense. I'm not sure if you've ever smelled sulfur. It's intense. But that's just, again, just a symbolism of what it's going to be like. We can't even imagine. And so we see it's real here. Hell is real. And false worship will bring you there. So just because someone is, oh, I'm religious, if you're not following correct doctrine, correct life, that's not going to mean anything. These guys were just worshiping the emperor. And the religious priesthood of the day was just getting everyone to do it, right? And so just quote-unquote worship doesn't save you. We got to be obeying the word of God. What are you worshiping over the Lord this morning? What are you more committed to? What's more worthy of your worth-ship? Get it? Because, you know, worship is just worth-ship. If you consider something to be worthy, it's because you worship it, in a sense. And so, and what's deep about this is that people think other things are worthy over God. That's why they're committed to it. It's a pretty sad thing when you really think about it. You know, I appreciate the boldness of a brother in the church named Levi. He's a young disciple that I just baptized last year. And after getting a job during the challenging COVID-19 climate, Levi told his employer, he's like, listen, I'm not going to miss meetings of the body. I'm not going to miss meetings of the church, regardless of the consequences. I'll give you my best when I'm on the job, but I can't miss those times. And he was really showing his boss that he wanted to be an employee of integrity that he could trust. Please pray for his wife too, Nadesh, who's studying the Bible with the sisters right now. It's awesome. Pray for you, Nadesh. But sadly, some people who claim to be Christians have the opposite heart of Levi. They are led by fear instead of faith. They tell the church, hey, I'm not going to come to your meetings. Actually, they tell the church, I will not miss meetings of my worldly commitments, regardless of the consequences to my eternal soul. They kind of flip the script there. Can you imagine? I mean, how do you think that's going to work out for them in the end? Well, then in verse 12 and 13, the third angel reminds the church to stand firm in the face of Roman persecution. And it's going to take patient endurance in the midst of the storm. And we got to have endurance too, family, to obey the word of God and remain faithful despite the challenges, whether it be financial, family challenges, economic challenges, persecution of men. You know, it says here, it's going to be encouraging that those who die in the Lord will be blessed. They will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Well, what does that mean? They will rest for their labor. Well, let's take a look here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. I like some rest. Would you like some rest? I like some rest. Sometimes as disciples, it can get weary. Amen. We know that our work is not in vain, but at times it can get weary. But take a look here in Matthew 11, in verse 28. What does Jesus say to us? Well, he says here, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Amen. Sometimes you just got to pray and leave everything in the hands of God. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Oh, I thought I was going to get some rest for my body. Well, amen. He says, rest for your souls, for your yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, so Jesus promises rest for our souls. But the rest for everything else doesn't quite come until we reach eternity. Amen. But the good news, as we see in Revelation 2, is that the person who lives out the mission of Jesus will have their deeds follow them. What is that? The souls of those they have helped make it to heaven. Is that going to be incredible? I mean, for every disciple of Jesus that is yearning to be fruitful for God, when they get to heaven, they're going to turn around and see all the incredible people they were able to help get to heaven with them. Ultimately, family, that's the only thing that matters. Number one, whether we get to heaven. And number two, how many friends we can take with us. That's the only thing that has eternal significance. Everything else is scheduled to burn anyway. Are you with me here? You know, I know Abigail's fired up about that. Because for us, we got to make an impact for eternity, right? I once heard the quote that says, never give up your life for anything that death can take away. You know, if you take a look over in Galatians 6 here. Family, I just want to encourage the disciples. I know we're working hard, and I'm excited, man. We've gotten through 6 months of the year, but we got another 6 months, family. We got another 6 months to blow it out for God. I'm excited. I mean, we're going to get ready to have our GLC here, our Global Leadership Conference, virtual conference online, seeing all that God is doing around the African continent and the Mid-Atlantic U.S. Mark your calendars, August 7th through the 9th. It's going to be fantastic. Galatians chapter 6. This scripture always encourages me. Anytime you feel a little weary, need some rest. The Bible says here, Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know, God really wants us to reap a spiritual harvest for him. 2020 is not over, family. Are you with me? Let's blow it out this last half of the year. And may God bless our efforts. Let's get back to Revelation as we start to close out. Revelation chapter 14. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. The Bible reads, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one, quote unquote, like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Interesting. Okay. Verse 17. And then the angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or about 180 miles, almost 200 miles. Whoa, what does all that mean? Well, we're going to get there. Last point today. God's judgment of the church and the world is certain and final. God's judgment of the church and the world is certain and final. Well, this passage was the inspiration for the title of our message today, as we see two harvests on the earth that are described. The harvest of the righteous in verse 14 to 16, and the harvest of the wicked, verses 17 to 20. But let's pay attention actually about what this harvest of the righteous is all about, because maybe they're not so righteous after all. The two sickles are actually instruments of the harvest of judgment. So the first is wielded like one, quote unquote, like the Son of Man, which of course we know is Jesus. He says that back in Revelation 1. And the second by an angel from the temple. And so the purpose of the vision is to show the absolute certainty of judgment before God. This is the final call to repentance. And the apocalyptic use of this, quote unquote, sickle comes from the book of Joel. Apocalyptic literature. Come on, let's take a look. Now, Joel is right after Hosea. So if you find Hosea, you'll get Joel. Amen? Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 3. And again, this apocalyptic use of a sickle is used here in Joel 3 in connection with the harvest of judgment against the nations of Tyre and Sidon. Here in Joel 3, verse 12 and 13, the Bible reads, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Wow. So remember, the sickle was an instrument of judgment, right? So what's interesting here, and if you go back to Revelation, well, you don't have to take a look at it now, but Revelation chapter 14 is that God is harvesting both the quote-unquote righteous and the wicked, those who are in the church and in the world. Whoa. See, many people think that just because they're in the church, they're safe. Safe to be lukewarm? Yikes. Safe to be unbelieving? Safe to be a coward? As long as I don't commit big sins like sexual morality. No, family. We got to remain holy. God, we've been saved to serve. We've been saved to save. Are you with me here? And so we got to be careful. Just because we think I'm in the church, I can just chill now. It's like someone who gets married and says, okay, now I've won you. I don't need to win you anymore. I don't need to give you flowers. I don't need to take care of you. Yikes. See, that's a lie of the devil, family. The church will be judged too. Take a look over in Matthew 13. We're going to see a parable of Jesus about this. Matthew chapter 13. Did that surprise you? Matthew 13, we're going to pick it up here in verse 24. The Bible reads, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Wow. So what do we see here? Sadly, despite our best efforts to plant good seeds of spiritual, quote-unquote, wheat in the church, making true disciples, our enemy, the devil, can also plant spiritual weeds in the hearts of those who are in the church, whether it be through faithlessness or impurity of heart, rebellion, or other sins. Sometimes we don't know where they are. Like the first century church, it's not until trials come that the harvest is shown for what it is. God will remove anyone whose faith is not genuine. He knows there may be times to prune the church. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Peter chapter 1. Times, challenging times, will reveal whose faith is genuine. Like my mother used to say, people are like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until they're put in hot water. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The Bible reads here, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Times of testing prove our faith to be genuine. And those times will, quote unquote, harvest and separate those who are faithful from those who are not. Let's get back to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. The second sickle in verses 17 to 20 here brings a harvest of the earth as the sins of the wicked, those in the world, have reached the point where judgment is inevitable. Remember that judgment here is representative of the destruction of the evil Roman Empire rather than judgment day, which will be described later, which will end, of course, in a lake of fire rather than a wine press, as we see here. But essentially, this judgment will lead to the final one. Of course, the apocalyptic literature here of like 200 miles of blood is symbolic of the judgment that the Roman Empire would endure. That point on God's judgment is certain. It's cool, though, in verse 20, that we actually see here the inspiration of the hymn, Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. You may not recognize it. The hymn reminds us of the certainty of God's judgments when it states, He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His truth is marching on. Right? They were trampled, verse 20, in the winepress outside the city. That's what it's talking about. Wow. See, look at that. You didn't even realize. Amen. But you know, it's interesting here. Again, that whole hymn, glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. No matter the persecution, no matter the challenges, God is going to have his judgment. And so, judgment is real and it is certain. That's why people fear death. Everybody fears death. But you know, it's interesting though. As Christians, we shouldn't, because we know where we're going. We don't have to fear that anymore. But the world fears death. They fear this afterlife of impending judgment. Because they know. Innately, they know. It's not about the fear of the unknown. It's the innate fear of the unknown God and the judgment he's going to have. See, God, he wants his children to be motivated primarily out of love and appreciation for him. But he also intends for us to have a healthy fear of judgment. Any good parent understands that when it comes to teaching and disciplining their children. As Proverbs 9 states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, family, where are you this morning? Is your heart pure? Is it committed? Is it honest? Because you fear God. Are you fleeing from the evil Babylon of this world? Or has it already started to make its mark on your heart and mind? Do you think you're safe in the church and therefore you're not making much effort to really work at your salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians 2:12. Family, let's not take the grace of God for granted. A harvest of the righteous and the wicked is coming. And it did come, as we see here in Revelation 14. But let's commit ourselves to bring in a harvest of souls for the Lord that will give God glory and have an eternal impact in the souls of so many. Let's make sure that God's truth is marching on so we can give him and him alone the glory. Amen. Thank you, and may God bless you.